Well, let us turn again to the scriptures and coming once again to our studies in Paul's epistle to the Romans that we have been pursuing for some number of months now in Sunday evenings. And we're in chapter 5, and a couple of weeks ago, you may remember, we came to this great final section in chapter 5, the second half of the chapter, from verse number 12 to the end of the chapter. And we indicated then, and we remind you again, that Paul is not introducing a new section as such. He is continuing the theme that he has been pursuing in the first half of this chapter 5, indeed in the whole of the epistle up to this particular point in chapter 5, verse 11. Where he has been reminding us of the wrath of God and also the righteousness of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul has been describing the reality of sin, and he has also been describing God's provision and remedy for the cure of sin. And that takes us up to chapter 5 at verse 11, where the apostle reminds us in these last verses 10 and 11, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation." The word atonement here in our version is the word for reconciliation. And then Paul goes into an explanation. He is explaining at a deeper level what it is that lies behind and undergirds everything that he has been saying concerning sin and salvation up until this particular point. And a couple of weeks ago, you may remember, we looked at verse 12. This is the introductory verse to this section. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned," or that all sinned. And then you notice that there are brackets at the beginning of verse 13, and these brackets continue until the end of verse 17. And so these verses are a parenthesis. And it's not until chapter 5 at verse 18 that the apostle comes back and explains further what he meant by verse number 12. "Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned." And then goes straight on to verse 18. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." And verse 19 also. These are explanations of what Paul has begun to speak about in verse number 12. And you may remember that last Sunday evening, instead of going on to the details that we find in this great section in Romans, we gave a general overview in order to get the big picture. Sometimes it's good to get the overall impression of something before we can really look at the details and appreciate these details. Sometimes we get bogged down in details without getting the overall picture. And what Paul is doing in these verses 12 to the end of the chapter is really explaining things. He's explaining sin, he's explaining salvation. And so last Sunday evening, you may remember, we were reminding ourselves of the three main emphases that I was wanting to make last time as we looked at the passage as a whole. We saw, first of all, the explanation that Paul was giving. And then we saw that in these verses 12 to 21, the Apostle Paul is drawing a contrast and also a comparison between Adam and Christ. He is doing a parallel, emphasizing what Adam has done and also what Christ has done. And there's a sense in which the Adam and Christ are similar in that regard, in that what they have done influences the nature and the destiny, indeed, of all who are in Adam or in Christ. But while there are similarities between Adam and Christ, indeed at the end of verse 14, Adam is described as the figure or the type of him that was to come. And we'll look at that on another occasion. But the point is that while there are similarities, there are also differences. And so Paul is at great pains to point out where Adam and Christ are similar in a sense, also there are great differences. And indeed, the differences, as we're going to see, are greater than the similarities. Now, I was planning on going on to consider verses 12, 13 and 14 and taking them as our text this evening. But I want instead to give another overview of this whole passage. And the reason that I'm doing so is I want to follow on from what we were thinking about in the morning. Today is Easter Sunday. And in the morning service, we were thinking about Christ's words in Matthew chapter 20, where he was reminding the disciples, as they were nearing Jerusalem for the last time, he was reminding them of the suffering that he was going to endure then, how he was going to be put to death, but on the third day he was going to rise again. And we were focusing our attention mainly on the fact of the resurrection. And Christ speaks of it as a fact, and the New Testament records it simply as a fact. And we gave a number of examples where the preaching of the apostles was a preaching that included the resurrection. God raised him from the dead. And then we saw this morning also, you may remember, the implications of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ lead on to other considerations. The end of his humiliation and suffering and death. The beginning of his exaltation and glory. But also implications for us, implications for the world, and implications for the church. The church has a pattern. The church has the first fruit of those that slept. The Lord Jesus Christ is a pattern. He's also a pledge, because I live, you shall live also. And the Apostle Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 very clearly, how he reminds us that as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we're going to bear the image of the heavenly man. And then, of course, the world. The world has simply got to face the fact, whether it faces the fact or not, the world will face the fact that the gospel is indestructible, that Christ is coming back again, and every eye will see him. And in the reading that we have this evening in Matthew chapter 25 at verse 31, he will gather all the nations and he will make a pronouncement concerning everyone who is gathered before him, everyone who ever lives and whoever shall live are gathered there, divided sheep and the goats, and the destiny is settled by the decision and the verdict of Christ. These are the issues. There are many other issues. But why am I going back to this passage here in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21? Why am I giving a general overview of this passage? We gave an overview last time. Well, I'm giving another overview, not simply saying the same things, but saying the same things in a sense in a different kind of way, because we want to follow on from the Easter message. And as I've said before, concerning these verses 12 to 21, the Apostle Paul is describing the glorious reality of salvation. He is describing to us what it is that we have been delivered from. And he is doing so in order that we might have the assurance that we have actually been delivered. Christ has won a great victory. That is what we were emphasizing in the morning. The resurrection of Christ is his victory over sin and death and Satan and all the evil powers. He made a public display of them in their defeat in the cross, when he died and when he rose again from the dead. He dealt with the powers that are against us and introduced this newness of life, which is symbolized by his resurrection from the dead. And that is what we celebrate at Easter time. It's good for us to be reminded that the message of the gospel is a message of victory and of grace, and therefore it is a good news and it is joyful news. And this is the picture that Paul is presenting here in these verses. He ends, you remember, by reminding us at verse 21, at the end of chapter 5 in Romans, as sin once reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul concludes his explanation of things on the note of victory and the reign of righteousness, and it is all through Jesus Christ from beginning to end, as we're going to see when we come, beginning next week, when we come to look at the details of this great passage of Scripture. Now, I'm sure that as you have read through these verses, you have been confronted, perhaps even confounded, with the conciseness with which the Apostle Paul is presenting his case. The Lutheran commentator, R.C.H. Lenski, he points out in his commentary that these verses, especially verses 15 through to 18, these verses, he says, they are the despair of translators. And if you compare one version with the other, and some of you probably are listening in with your Greek translation in front of you, you will know that this is a tortuous passage of Scripture. Paul repeats himself. Indeed, as we're going to see in a week or two's time, the Apostle Paul emphasizes one thing five times, no less than five times in these verses. He is emphasizing one man. One man is all it takes to bring disaster to all mankind. Or on the other hand, it only takes one man to bring salvation to all who will believe in him. And so we have these difficult words. And I'm sure you notice, if you have your authorized version in front of you, you will notice that some words are in italics. In fact, there are 15 words in these verses in italics. And that means that these words have been put in. They are not in the original. And sometimes we put words in italics in order to try to improve our understanding of the translation. But sometimes, I'm sure you've noticed, that sometimes these italicized passages in our version, they don't help really, because sometimes they say something different to what the text originally said. Paul did not say everything that our version says that he said. Paul has words missing, and there are those who say, well, we need to put in these words. Without probably properly considering that maybe Paul did not intend that we should put in these particular words. But anyway, we're going to look at all of that kind of thing in the next number of weeks, where we try to analyse and expound the significance and indeed the majesty of this great passage of Scripture. So we're coming back once again to Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 to 21. We're giving an overview. And what is the overview going to be this evening? Well, the overview is going to emphasize two things. It's going to emphasize, first of all, the grim reality of sin. And on the other hand, the glorious reality of salvation. And just as we were saying this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We celebrate that at Easter time because that is the victory. It is also the explanation of what he has accomplished. In his life, his death, and his resurrection, he is doing something of a great magnitude. Because what he is dealing with is a very serious and a very sinister issue. The gospel is a message that we have been redeemed at a great cost. Salvation is not cheap. Salvation is not easy. Salvation is not easy for Christ to procure. To experience salvation for many, many Christians, probably most Christians at some time or other, is not an easy experience. Salvation is difficult. And to present the gospel as though it were simply some easy message, easy to be obtained, easy come, easy go, that is completely to misrepresent and to misunderstand the gospel. And a thorough explanation of what Paul is saying here from verse 12 to 21 brings us into the heart, right into the deep heart, the serious heart of what Christ was actually dealing with when he came into the world to redeem us from the terrible tragedy of sin and death. And so you can't understand the gospel. We can't understand Christ as our Savior unless we understand the sin from which he has saved us. The only way to appreciate Christ, properly to appreciate him, is to understand from what so great a death he has delivered us. And so we're going to look at these verses from 12 to the end of the chapter in these two great emphases. First of all, there is sin. That's the sinister background against which Paul is expounding the gospel. But he is also expounding the gospel. So by one man's act of righteousness, of obedience, salvation, and the forgiveness of many sins is brought about because of what one man has done. So let's look then at these two issues as we come to these verses again this evening. And so we begin first of all with sin. And a couple of weeks ago we mentioned sin entering into the world. Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so here you may remember I made the point that when Paul says that by one man sin entered into the world, he means the world of men. But sin was already in existence before it entered into the world of men by one man, Adam. We don't know the origin of sin. This is the great mystery. And the theologians and the philosophers and the moral thinkers, they have discussed this mystery of evil. And the Bible doesn't explain it, but it gives us some hints. And it seems that sin, in some mysterious way, began in the heart of an angel, as Professor John Murray puts it. I've said this to you before. And that's as far as we can go. It seems it began in heaven. And how it was that a sinless, glorious creature such as an angel could become a rebel and a traitor against God, this is quite beyond our understanding. And the scripture does not say how it happened. It seems that pride, perhaps, was one of the reasons that Satan was not content with being just one of God's creatures, and he wanted to be as God. We don't know, but even how that ambition to be higher than a mere creature could have entered into the heart of a sinless being, even that is a great mystery. So we don't know how sin began. But we do know something of the consequences of sin. Once sin comes into the world of men, and it is a terrible reality, and it is a terrible tragedy, and it is revealed to us very clearly in Genesis chapter 3. And from Genesis chapter 3, the sad story of the Bible is the fall of man, and all the entail of the fall of man, sin and death go together, and man is cast out of Eden, and the door is bolted, and he goes into the world to earn his bread by the sweat of his face, and then ultimately to die. Eden has passed, paradise has passed from the face of the earth. And there's nothing that we can do to open that door. And there's nothing that we can do to restore paradise to the earth. It's the terrible reality of what sin has done. It has brought death to all men. And we are all involved, as we're going to see next time. We're all involved in that sin that Adam first committed, and what tragedy to him and to Eve and to all their posterity. And so sin is a terrible reality. And I'm emphasizing that because I'm going to come back to that point just in a moment or two, where we think of sin very lightly. We're so accustomed to it. And sometimes it is so obvious that we hardly see it at all. We're not recognizing sin for what it really is. And therefore we don't really see the damage and the terrible tragedy that sin has wrought upon our humanity. So we ask the question, what is the nature of this terrible reality of sin? Sin entered the world and death by sin. We read that, the Apostle Paul just writes it. And we think, oh yes, that's what happened. But what did happen when sin entered the world? And it's not simply a matter of what sin does to us, because that is not ultimately the most important thing about sin. The terrible reality about sin is what it does to God. It makes him angry. God is a God that Scripture teaches us whose nature is love. It is God's nature to love. Now we might say, yes, but it's God's nature also to be angry. But if there was no sin, God would not be angry. Something has happened to arouse in God an attribute that is described in the Scriptures as the wrath of God. God becomes angry. As far as we know, there is no time in the great eternity before sin entered into God's creation and into the world of men where God was angry. God was obviously angry against Satan and the fallen angels because he cast them out of heaven and they came to earth and they tempted our first parents and they sinned also. But God was angry in a way that he had never, ever been before. Sin has done something to God. And as we're going to see when we come to consider salvation, salvation, first of all, is Godward. Salvation is not simply something that, as it were, has us in its view and in its purpose and telos. God must be dealt with if sin is going to be done away and salvation to come to the fallen race of Adam. So what sin does to God is the really serious issue of sin and the terrible tragedy of it. And sin is serious because God takes it seriously. He doesn't smile at it. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't forget it. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. He doesn't say that it doesn't matter. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't ignore it. He never forgets it. It is before him as a continual offence and a stench in his nostrils, as the Scripture says. Sin has primarily its relationship to God. And its effect upon God is that he is angry wherever he sees sin, and anyone who is engaged in sin is under the wrath of God. That's what sin does to God. He reacts to it. But we think also of what sin does to the creation that God made. You remember how in Genesis chapter 3, we're told there, cursed is the ground for thy sake. The ground. You remember how in Genesis chapter 1, where the creation was made and finished on the sixth day, and God saw everything, and it was beautiful, and it was good, and God was contented. And God said, that is good. Everything was as God had planned it to be. And now everything has changed because something has come in and not ruined totally, but defaced and spoiled the beautiful handiwork of God. And God's anger is against creation. We don't fully understand the magnitude of cursed is the earth for thy sake. But I think it includes all those natural disasters, all those poisonous weeds and all those viruses and all those things that bring death. They are all the judgment of God. And they all have to do with the fact that God looks at the creation, because when Adam sinned, man was made the Lord of creation. Let them have dominion over the beasts of the field. tending the garden. Man was meant to be a worker, a gardener. He was meant to be a keeper of the earth. He was meant to represent God and to be a conservationist, and to beautify the earth and to till it. And when man sins and falls, man's dominion also falls with him, and he becomes now the lord of a defaced and vitiated realm. And it is all under the curse, for man's sake, for your sake. The creation, animals, red in tooth and claw, death on every hand, one vast cemetery. Our world has become a stench of decomposing corpses. And we take it all so much for granted that we think that this is just ordinary. And Paul and the scripture generally says, no, this is not ordinary. This is not normative. This is abnormal. We are living in an abnormal condition because sin has entered into the world of man, and death to man and death to the living creatures upon the earth, because death has entered because we have all sinned in Adam. What sin does to God, what sin does to all of us, it has spoiled us. It has made us morally deviants. We entertain dark thoughts, and even the best of us, with our best intentions, we find that we cannot stop being sinners. Sin reigns unto death, as the Apostle Paul reminds us at the end of this passage, verse 21, as sin hath reigned unto death. Sin reigns. The word here is reigning as a king, as a monarch. Sin has a dominion. Sin has a kingdom. And the kingdom is our hearts. And the kingdom is our lives. And the work of our hands. And the whole creation around us dominated sin on every hand. And so here we have the picture. But not only does sin have these effects on God and creation and on ourselves, but it also blinds us to its reality. And it blinds us to its results. We think of sins always in terms of the big issues of sin. Thieving and murder and adultery and telling lies and Sabbath breaking and all the things that come to mind. So immediately when we think of men and women as sinners, we tend to think of these big issues, these public issues that are open to the scrutiny of all observers. But what about the secret issues, the secret things of pride, selfishness, living for ourselves, seeking not the kingdom of God first of all, but seeking our own interest, our own protection, seeking to survive whatever the cost may be to others, always looking after number one. Sin has ruined us in that it has deviated us away from our original purpose. We were meant to live for God's glory. We now live for our own glory. And death, in the end, as Gray, you remember, in his elegy in an English country churchyard looking, reminds us there, as he looks at all the tombstones, it's a wonderful poem, one of the great classics. And then he reminds us, you remember, how the path of glory leads but to the grave. And that's the end of all of us. And we think that death is inevitable, death is normal. Death is inevitable, yes, but it's not normal. It is the wages of sin, the penalty of sin. A terrible, grim reaper continually reminding. And death spreads. Like the virus, it spreads. We are contagious. We lead others into sin by our bad example, by our hasty tempers, by our selfish living, sometimes even by our false religions. We lead people further into sin. There's perhaps no greater expression than the sin of the human heart, than the way in which we are so susceptible to heresy, and how we are so inimical against the true gospel. You must be born again. We must repent, confess, walk in the ways of Christ under the shadow of Calvary and in the light of his glorious resurrection, as we're saying in the morning. death,
sin and death.
Death is physical, the separation of the body and the soul, the separation of the person from the body, tearing apart those things that God intended should be together. When God made man, he made him from dust, yes, but he also gave him that spiritual nature. And the dust and the spiritual nature, the breath of God, they were joined together in man, becoming that unity, that living soul, and that harmony of spiritual and physical living that is the real essence of humanity. That has been broken and separated. That is why death is an enemy. The last enemy to be destroyed. That is why we weep at gravesides, because we recognize that something sinister has intruded, something unwholesome, something evil. This ought not to be. And it's not simply a matter of a debt to nature. It is a divine penalty imposed. And we sense it deep in our deepest hearts. We sense that death is something that we all wish would go away, because somewhere along the line we think this ought not to be the way it is. And if we were in control of the world, we would not have death. There's an instinct in us all. It spreads to us all. We infect one another. And sometimes too, sin, it appears innocent. Indeed, it appears very beautiful. It appears attractive. There are some plants, as you well know, in some tropical countries, and they're very beautiful. And they are carnivores. And they entrap insects. Not only insects, but little mammals as well. And the little creature goes in because they smell the sweet smell of the nectar or whatever the food source is. And the moment that they enter in, there are those little sensitive tendrils which close the flower around, and the insect or the little animal is trapped and is digested in the grasp of the plant and becomes nourishment for the plant. And how many people, young people, how many young people, a young generation, how many have been led astray by the beautiful shining lights, the tinsel, the sound, the sweet music, the beautiful attire of beautiful people, the sweet allurements of just try it. Try it once. Try it. Just try it and see. And they have the wonderful sensation of the first drink or the first drug or the first whatever. And they find that it is pleasurable, addictive. And then it takes hold. At first, it's attractive. And you see lying in our streets in Sydney and in every other city in the world, men and sometimes women, young as well as old, sleeping in the streets, sad stories. Maybe a sad upbringing because of a sinful parenthood. Sinful parents that didn't look after them properly. Sin, it spreads its terrible odours and its terrible influences. Every household, every village, every human heart has been touched by this tragedy and reality of what the Bible calls sin. And we can't deal with it. We can't defeat it. Try as we might, all the religions of the world, all the sacrifices of blood down through the running centuries, where men have offered blood upon the altars of all kinds of religions, all for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And we were reading in Matthew chapter 25 this evening, from verse 41, Christ's words to the goats on the left-hand side. Because what is brought out there is, these people to whom he is speaking, they ask the question, well, when did we not do it? When did we see you hungry? When? We never saw you hungry or in prison. We never, as it were, passed you by. Sin is so common, a certain kind of sin. It is so common that we easily miss it. What sin is that? The sin of omission. Because sin is not only doing things, sin is also failing to do things. When Adam disobeyed God's commandment, thou shalt not eat of that particular tree, it wasn't that simply that he violated that commandment. It was also that he failed to keep that commandment. And we simply must face the fact that there is such a thing as passivity, the sin of omission, simply not doing. And it is so common. We don't even feel it at times. Maybe a twinge of conscience here and there, that we should be doing better. But the sin of omission, indeed, one of the fundamental words, there's a number of words used for sin, but the fundamental one in the New Testament is a word which means missing the mark, coming short, like an archer shooting his arrow at a target and failing to hit the target, missing the target. And that's all of us, loving God. Failing to love God is a sin. Failing to love him with all our hearts is a sin. With all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. To love our neighbour the way that we love ourselves. To fail to do that is to sin. I don't love God with all my heart. I don't love my neighbour the way I love myself. And therefore, I'm characterised by the sins of omission, as all of us are. Sin, this terrible, terrible reality. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. How did it enter into man? He says it came in by one man. And the consequences reach all men. But we thank God that there is another message. And this takes us to the second part of the sermon. I'm not going to be able to speak too much about this. Because not only is sin being emphasized in this passage of scripture here, but salvation is emphasized in this passage. And furthermore, the way that Paul emphasizes salvation is that salvation is a much greater thing than what sin has done. Paul tells us. He tells us in verse number 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, The grace of God is much more. One man's act brought death to all. The grace of God is that grace which touches and deals not only with the sin of Adam, but all the sins that have ever flowed from the sin of Adam. The gift of grace by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And the Apostle Paul is telling us here that the gospel of Jesus Christ, this one man, deals with sin. It deals with sin because it is more powerful than sin. Grace is stronger than sin because God is stronger than Satan. As we were seeing in the morning, Christ won a victory. And if salvation is going to be the deliverance from sin and death, it means a number of things. It means, for example, that this salvation must deal with the problem of sin at the very source of sin. Where does sin originate? It originates in a certain fountain, in a certain personality. That fountain must be dealt with in order to put sin to death once and for all and forever. Satan must be dealt with. And all who side with Satan must be dealt with. If this salvation is going to be a deliverance from sin, then not only must it deal with sin at the very source of sin, but it must deal with the results of sin. Death, it must deal with death. But not only death, but the way that sinners continue to sin. We continue to sin, we can't stop sinning. Something must happen in this experience of salvation which enables us not to stop sinning totally, but not to be dominated by sin. And this is the point that Paul is driving to, and he concludes the chapter, that as sin once reigned unto death, even so now might grace reign. Sin no longer reigns in the life of those who experience salvation. he tells in verse 20, for example, moreover the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Always there is this emphasis that what Christ does is far greater in its influence and ultimate consequences than what Adam did. Adam brings us to death. Christ brings us to life. And as we're going to see in another sermon in a week or two's time, when we're delivered from sin and death, it's not just that we're put back into the position that Adam was in before he sinned. We are glorified. Adam was not glorified, but we become glorified. We share in the glory of the resurrected Christ. And we'll come back and explain that in a week or two's time. And it must deal, this salvation not only must deal with sin at the very source of it, and with the results of it, but it must deal with every instance of it. All the multitudes of instances where sin has been expressed, every single one of them is going to be dealt with. It's not simply that Christ came into the world to deal with sin. He came into the world to deal with sins. All our lies, all our failures, all our little misdemeanors, all the sins that are beyond number, more than can be numbered, every single one of these sins must be dealt with by this great one who brings salvation. And in so doing, this one man satisfies God's justice. God's justice was, in a sense, satisfied when the pronouncement of sin, the penalty of sin, was death. That is God imposing justice. But he is not pleased. It is, as the Reformers used to say, it is his strange work, but he delights in mercy. God punishes sin because he must, not because he desires to. God pardons sin, not because he must, but because he desires to. God must punish sin, but he's under no compulsion to pardon sin. And always this pardoning gospel emphasizes the grace of God. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. Verse number 15 emphasizes that. God's justice is satisfied. God's offended nature is appeased, because this salvation is not just dealing with a broken law, it is dealing with a broken relationship, as we have emphasized over and over again. And God brings us back again. Reconciliation. That's what we were speaking about in verse 11. By whom we have now received the reconciliation. This reconciliation is back to God again. God gets us back. We are lost to God through sin, and we are restored back to God again. And God's great purpose was always that God and man should have fellowship one with the other on the earth and in the glory that is yet to be revealed. God's purpose in creation is realized, because Christ died for things in heaven and in things on the earth, as Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 1. The cosmic implications, the whole creation fell, the whole creation is restored. That's why there is a new heaven and a new earth. It is the fruit of the work of Christ. It's not simply a matter of Christ dealing with the issues of a fallen world. He deals with the issues of a fallen cosmos, a new creation. And above all, this gospel reveals God's love for man. Man the sinner. And God's great heart grieves as he looks at man the sinner. And God is glad when we return and when we're restored, like the father of the prodigal, rejoicing in heaven, rejoicing in that home when the prodigal returned, one sinner repenting, and there is joy before the angels of God over even one sinner returning as a repentant back to God. Now I notice the time is running out, but there are one or two comments that I want to close with. All of this is a great mystery. There is a mystery in evil. There is also a mystery in the gospel. And Paul speaks of this mystery of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, for example, where he's asking for prayer that he, as a preacher of the gospel, might make it plain, making known the mystery of the gospel, to make it plain as I ought to make it plain. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, a parallel passage in many ways where Paul says the mystery of Christ. The mystery in the New Testament, and the word occurs about 26 times. It doesn't mean a riddle or some kind of puzzle. It means something that is revealed, but we would never know it simply by reasoning about it. We would never know that there was this salvation unless the scripture said so. We wouldn't understand the mechanics of it unless Paul explained it and spelled it out for us, as he does in this great passage here, verses 12 to 21 in Romans chapter 5. And the great mystery, as Paul reminds Timothy, is God manifest in the flesh. And then there is the mystery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 51, the great change. When Christ comes, what's it going to be like? Behold, I show you a mystery, says Paul. We shall not all sleep. That is, we shall not all die. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You see, it's not just restoration and reconciliation, it's recreation that is the final goal of the gospel. And this, and on this I'm closing, this, Paul says, this great salvation wrought by the obedience of one man is for everybody who will receive it. Verse 17. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul comes to the end of the parenthesis. But we're going to look at these verses in detail in the weeks to come. But we'll leave it there for this evening.